Greetings to you in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the third in a series of seminars on the subject of different world religions. This seminar is being brought to you by International Biblical Training in Chattanooga, Tennessee. In this seminar, we will be looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses Church. The first seminar in the series looked at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The second one looked at the Church of Christ Scientists, commonly called Christian Science. And this one will be looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses. The fourth one looks at the Church of Scientology. And the fifth one in the series looks at the religion of Islam. The history of the Jehovah's Witnesses is closely connected to three different people, all of whom have been president of the organization. The first is a man named Charles Taze Russell. He was born in 1852 in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, which is now part of Pittsburgh. His parents were Presbyterians of Scottish-Irish descent. He worked with his father in his father's clothing store, and by the age of 15, he had joined the Congregational Church because he liked it more than the Presbyterian Church. By the time he was 17 years old, he was skeptical of the Bible itself. When he was 18, he went to a basement hall near his father's store because he heard that people were meeting there to study the Bible. He went there, quote, to see if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches, end quote. His interest in the Bible was renewed, and he organized a Bible class of six members who agreed to meet regularly. They met in Pittsburgh from 1870 to 1875. The Bible study had been part of an Adventist Bible study, and he did not like the fact that the Adventists said that Christ was going to come back in the flesh for a second time to this earth. Russell felt that Christ's second coming would be spiritual and not physical. In 1876, Russell met a man named N.H. Barbour of Rochester, New York. He, too, felt that Christ's second coming would be a non-visible one. Russell joined with Barbour to work on publishing a magazine called The Herald of the Morning, which Barbour had been already publishing. In 1877, Barbour and Russell jointly published a 194-page booklet entitled, quote, Three Worlds or Plan of Redemption, end quote. This book set forth the doctrine that Christ's second coming began invisibly in the autumn of 1874 and commenced a 40-year harvest. It also said that 1914 would be the end of the Gentile times, and Christ at that time would begin to reign from heaven. As it turned out, Russell and Barbour were unable to agree on the issue of the atonement of Christ and what he had done for us as people on this earth, and so they parted and went their separate ways. Russell then started a new periodical called, quote, Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence, end quote. Through this magazine, the group grew, and by 1830, 30 congregations had come into existence in seven different states. In 1884, this group was granted legal charter and organized as, quote, Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, end quote. In 1896, the name was changed to, quote, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania, end quote. Russell issued the first of his seven-volume series of doctrinal books in 1886. The first book was called the, quote, Divine Plan of the Ages, end quote. The entire series was first called, quote, Millennial Dawn, end quote, and later came to be called, quote, Studies in the Scriptures, end quote. Over 6 million copies of the first volume were distributed. Russell made a number of foreign trips and set up congregations in Europe. In 1908, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, the Society's legal counsel at the time, obtained property for the Society in Brooklyn, New York. There were some issues that came up with regard to Russell's leadership of the church. It was said that he had a very big ego. There is documentation of situations where he said he preached sermons, which he never preached. There was also a claim on his part of having a miracle wheat that he developed that he said would grow 5 times faster than any other normal brand of wheat on the market. The Brooklyn Daily Eagle, a newspaper, took him to task on that, saying that his claims were false and he sued the paper for libel, and he lost the suit. In fact, the government investigated and found that his claims were false, and in fact, the government test showed that his wheat wasn't even as good as ordinary wheat. His divorce was something that was a problem because his divorce came from his wife, and his wife sued him for divorce on the grounds of, quote, his conceit, egotism, domination, and improper conduct in relation to other women, end quote. A pastor named J.J. Ross also published a pamphlet about Russell, which he entitled, quote, Some Facts About the Self-Styled, quote, Pastor, end quote, Charles T. Russell, end quote. Russell, again, sued for libel and lost his case. Moreover, during the trial, he committed perjury. When asked under oath if he was familiar with the Greek alphabet, he said yes, and then when tested on the spot, he was unable to identify various letters. Russell also had claimed to be ordained. When asked in court if it was factual that he was never ordained, he said no, it was not factual. He was claiming that he had been ordained. Then, when asked if he had ever been ordained by a bishop or clergyman or presbytery or council or any other body of men still alive, he said no. He, of course, meant that he was ordained by God. Nonetheless, Russell felt that his books were absolutely indispensable for the proper understanding of the Bible, and without them, a person would remain in spiritual darkness. Jehovah's Witnesses claimed during his lifetime he traveled more than 1,000,000 miles, gave more than 30,000 sermons, and wrote books totaling over 50,000 pages. On January 6, 1917, the previously mentioned legal counsel of the Watchtower Society, Joseph Rutherford, became the second president of the Watchtower Society. Rutherford encouraged much more witnessing on the part of the Jehovah's Witnesses membership. However, during his presidency, there was dissension in the ranks, and a group of people were dismissed from the organization. There was a major dispute over his leadership, with a number of his top officials claiming he had become autocratic. The struggle that resulted had Russell expelling 4 of his 7 directors and replacing them with other people. It cost the overall Watchtower Society about 1/7 of its total membership as they left over the arguments. In December 1917, a 4-page pamphlet was published called, quote, The Fall of Babylon, end quote. The tract claims that Catholics and Protestants together formed the present-day Babylon, which it predicted would soon pass into oblivion. Russell also published, without the board's full approval, a book called, quote, The Finished Mystery, end quote, in which he claimed a number of things, including that God's kingdom would be established on earth in 1918, and that patriotism was a delusion and murder. He then embarked on a large advertising campaign to expose the, quote, unrighteousness, end quote, of religions and their alliances with, quote, beastly, end quote, governments. The book was banned by the Canadian government. A Winnipeg newspaper described it as including, quote, seditious and anti-war statements, end quote. On February 24, 1918, Rutherford gave a talk in Los Angeles in which he went after the clergy of the country, saying that, quote, as a class, according to the scriptures, the clergymen are the most reprehensible men on earth for the great war that is now afflicting mankind, end quote. 3 days later, the Army Intelligence Bureau seized the Los Angeles offices of the Society and confiscated literature. Rutherford and 7 Watchtower directors were charged under the 1917 Espionage Act of attempting to cause insubordination, disloyalty, refusal of duty in the armed forces, and obstructing the recruitment and enlistment service of the United States while it was at war. On June 21st of that year, they were found guilty and sentenced to 20 years of imprisonment in a federal prison in Georgia. About a year later, in March of 1919, an appeals court reversed the conviction, declaring that Rutherford and the directors had been wrongly convicted, and in May of 1920, the government announced that all the charges had been dropped. As it turned out, Rutherford was a much more prolific writer than Russell, and Rutherford's books began to replace Russell's volumes as standard expositions of Watchtower doctrine. Rutherford became virtually obsessed with the act of witnessing and desired all the people of the church to be actively witnessing. And in 1920, he ordered that all members of congregations who were witnessing had to turn in weekly reports about their work. In 1931, the name of the organization was actually officially changed to Jehovah's Witnesses. During Rutherford's presidency, the organization moved from a basic democratic organization to sort of a dictatorship. Directors of local congregations were no longer elected by that local congregation, but instead were appointed by the governing body in Brooklyn. Also under his presidency, expansion into other countries greatly increased. In 1942, a man named Nathan Knorr, who had worked his way up the ranks of the society, became its third president. During his presidency, new books were published that took the place of previous publications by Russell and Rutherford. One is called, quote, "The Truth Shall Make You Free," end quote, and the other is called, quote, "Let God Be True," end quote. Also during his presidency, the New World Translation of the Bible was published. We'll talk more about that later. And also during his time, the organization went to a time where the power was more vested in the board of directors than just the president alone. Much more publishing than ever before was done during Knorr's time, and the number of members grew from about 108,000 to over 2 million. There are still today two main Jehovah's Witness magazines. One is called, quote, "Watchtower," end quote, and the other is called, quote, "Awake," end quote, which are published biweekly, alternating with each other. Jehovah's Witnesses do not celebrate Christmas. They are against military service of any kind, against blood transfusions of any kind, and will not salute the flag of any nation. They do pay their taxes and their Social Security, but they will not vote, nor will they hold any political office. Let's now take a look at the source of the authority that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim for their church. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that their sole authority is the Word of God. The problem, though, is that they have come up with their own translation of the Scriptures. The official translation of the Scriptures in the Jehovah's Witness faith is called the New World Translation. In most translations of the Scriptures, you can look inside the Bible and find a place to get a list of names of all the people who were on the translating committee. However, the New World Translation was translated by a group of people who requested that the names of themselves be kept anonymous forever. It has also been documented that those who did translate the New World Translation of the Bible made numerous mistakes with regard to the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. They translated things that in fact bolstered their own point of view and their own doctrine and inserted them into the Bible. One example of this is that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the existence of the Trinity. Therefore, Jesus is not equal to God, and the Holy Spirit is not equal to Jesus and God. One can see this inserted in the New World Translation because every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the words Holy Spirit are never capitalized. Also, throughout the New Testament, they use the word Jehovah for God, which is appropriate for the Old Testament in the Hebrew, but never for the New Testament in the Greek. The word Jehovah never appears in the original Greek of the New Testament. It just shows again that their agenda is higher and more important than sticking to what the original languages actually say. Also in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where we read that Jesus, quote, was God, end quote, the Jehovah's Witnesses change that, and they say that he was, quote, a God, end quote, and the word God has a lowercase g. There is a pamphlet written by Dr. Bruce Metzger of Princeton Theological Seminary, who was one of the greatest New Testament professors who ever lived. This little pamphlet addresses that issue specifically, and I would advise that if you can, you get a copy of it and get a look at it. It is called The Jehovah's Witnesses and Jesus Christ by Bruce M. Metzger. It is also important to note, as was the case with the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses also have books that they have written which give doctrinal mandates. Books like Russell's, quote, "Studies in the Scripture," end quote, are considered to be the only way through which the Scriptures can be correctly interpreted. If your view of Scripture does not conform to these doctrinal writings, your view of Scripture is wrong. In other words, like the case of the Mormons, reading the Bible itself is never sufficient to fully grasp what the Bible says. The Bible can only be correctly interpreted by and through the official writings of the Jehovah's Witness faith. Let's take a look at the doctrine of God. Jehovah's Witnesses hold to the doctrine of God being a single God. The Trinity is denied and is said to be from Satan. Jesus is someone who was made by God and is a great person, but not co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christianity also teaches that there is only one God, but he manifests himself in three different, distinct, and co-equal persons. But to quote Jehovah's Witnesses on page 108 of, quote, Let God Be True, end quote, we read that the Holy Spirit is, quote, the invisible, active force of Almighty God, which moves his servants to do his will, end quote. Therefore, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, as opposed to a person of God. With regard to God, Jehovah's Witnesses say that he has four main attributes. They are justice, power, love, and wisdom. And it is also specifically taught that these same attributes of God are also found in men and women. The main purpose of God, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is to vindicate himself and show the world that he's the only powerful God of this world. His love shown to others and his sending of Christ for our salvation is secondary to his proving himself to be God. It's almost as if God is somewhat narcissistic in this sense. Let's now take a look at their doctrine of creation. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that God created everything that exists. However, his creation was in segments. The first thing he created was Jesus. Before Jesus was created by God, God was all alone. Jesus, therefore, is part of the creation. He is not co-eternal with the Father, and God was not a father, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, until Jesus was made by him. After creating Jesus, Jesus cooperated with God to then create the rest of the creation. Let's take a look at the doctrine of man. For Christians, the body and the soul are two different things. A person has a soul which dwells within his body. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, soul and body cannot be separated. A person is said to be a soul. They are not a body with a soul. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, a soul, heavenly or earthly, consists of a body together with the life principle or life force that actuates it. Now we can take a look at the doctrine of Christ. As I said before, Jehovah's Witnesses see Christ as the first created being. God created him. Before he was created by God, he did not exist. He was created by God in a spirit form without a body. However, as I mentioned before, according to their New World Translation of John 1:1, Jesus was also, quote, a God, end quote, God being spelled with a lowercase g. To complicate matters further, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that when Jesus was born on earth, he was purely human. He laid aside his spiritual self to come here from heaven, and if that is so, it confuses things. If he came clearly as a human being and had no divinity about him, and not still whatever he was in his heavenly existence, whoever was born of Mary was different than the Jesus they say he was in heaven, because they call him a God in heaven, even with a little g. But now on earth, he's a total human being without any divinity. That is very different from Christian theology, which teaches that the baby born of Mary in the manger was fully God and fully human. When it comes to Christ's resurrection, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that his resurrection was as a, quote, spirit son, end quote, as opposed to a bodily resurrection. They teach that he had to completely sacrifice and give up his human body to pay for our sins on the cross. So the body was left behind. He was raised as a spirit. The resurrection in a physical sense is false, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. If that is correct, one has to wonder what happened to Jesus' body and what to make of the various bodily resurrected appearances of Jesus to his disciples that are noted numerous places in the Bible. Christianity teaches that the same Jesus who was on the cross is the same Jesus who was resurrected on Easter morning. To separate the two would make the Jesus of the cross and the resurrected Jesus two different beings, which in fact they never were according to Christian theology. For Christians, it is imperative that this same Jesus who came from heaven and who underwent God's wrath on the cross in our place is also the same Jesus who was resurrected, who now in his promised word can overcome for us the penalty of sin and can free us from that penalty and give us eternal life instead. The connection is vital. As I said, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ sacrificed his human body for us on the cross to pay for our sins. However, that sacrifice only gets us a second chance at being able to live eternally or to go to heaven, which, by the way, are two different things in the Jehovah's Witness faith, and we will see that a little bit later. Christianity, though, teaches that Christ underwent God's eternal punishment for our sins on the cross. That is, he went through what it would be like for all of us to go to hell so that we could escape hell because he paid that penalty for us. He didn't just simply sacrifice his body to give us a second chance. That is a big difference in theology between Christianity and the Jehovah's Witnesses church. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that as a result of the spiritual resurrection of Jesus, his resurrected spirit has now returned to heaven. He left his body behind as it was destroyed. So he is not the Messiah of Christianity. He is simply someone who was made by God, came to this earth, sacrificed his body, was raised as a, quote, spirit son, end quote, and somehow is back in heaven. Whatever he is certainly far less than God himself. As I said previously, it should be noted that Jesus' sacrifice of his body on the cross only pays for our sins in a way that allows us to be resurrected at the end times and given a second chance at eternity. It doesn't guarantee that we will go to heaven or experience eternal life. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, heaven and eternal life are two different things and happen in two different places. They teach that many will have eternal life, but will fall short of making it to heaven. Yet whatever the case, eternal life at a minimum and heaven at a maximum come through both faith in Jesus Christ and the description of who they say he is, plus proper works and witnessing and faithfulness after you are resurrected at the end times. It's impossible for them to be sure in this life if they will make it to heaven or have eternal life. They say they have something like a great assurance that they will make it, but whether they make it to heaven or whether they reach eternal life can never be determined in this life. Faith in Christ and repentance is required in this life, as is baptism by immersion. Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that just about everyone will be raised for some kind of judgment at the end times, and second chances will be given to many, even those who never repented or accepted God or Christ, but who were nice people and who meant well. Also, certain people will be judged to have been bad enough on this earth to never be resurrected at all in the last times and will cease to exist as a result. As I said, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that a person's body and soul are one and the same. So when the body is done living on earth, the soul also stops living and stops existing in any conscious form. They simply cease to exist until a later time when God will intervene. A person would therefore never be a body with a soul that can live separately from the body. However, in the end times, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus will defeat Satan at the Battle of Armageddon. Then he will begin a 1,000-year reign from heaven over the earth. At that time, he will raise all people that ever lived, with some exceptions, like those bad people who never deserve to be raised and given a second chance. And since these people have been in a state of nothingness for all these years, God will sort of reconstruct them, soul and body, according to what he recalls them to be like when they lived on the earth. So at the beginning of Jesus' 1,000-year reign, different resurrections will take place. As I said previously, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ's invisible reign in heaven began in 1914. They teach he fought Satan there and kicked him out of heaven. They teach that Satan was so upset that he played a major role in starting World War I in anger over Jesus beginning to reign at that time. Since then, things have been moving toward the end times. So at the appointed time, Jesus will defeat Satan at the Battle of Armageddon. This will be the beginning of the end times. After that, Jesus will reign over the earth from heaven for 1,000 years. At the beginning of that time, people who God has determined are worthy to be raised will be raised to life again and given that second chance to have eternal life. So let's take a look at what supposedly is going to happen when Jesus begins his 1,000-year reign, which will signal the beginning of the end times. At that time, all people who have previously lived, with some exceptions that we will talk about shortly, will be resurrected. Even those who were never good Jehovah's Witnesses, who were deemed to be good enough people, will also be raised up, and they will get a second chance of being at least able to go to live on a wonderful new earth for eternity. That will be less than heaven, but it will be a new wonderful earth where they can spend their eternity if they are deemed or judged to be good enough to have that position. So here's how things are supposed to work. Once everybody is raised up, they will spend the 1,000 years that Jesus is reigning alive and supposedly doing what they are supposed to do to honor him, to follow God, and to follow the precepts of the Jehovah's Witness faith. If for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, a person follows the right kinds of things that the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they should follow, they will then be given the opportunity to spend eternity on a new earth. They will be called the other sheep, and they will be given this opportunity to spend eternity on a beautiful new earth, and they will be part of what is called the resurrection of life. Others who fail to follow what God says to do and what the Jehovah's Witnesses Church says to do during that 1,000-year period of time will be annihilated. They will simply cease to exist, and they will be the people who are said to be raised up to the resurrection of judgment. However, during the 1,000-year period, if they are so bad that it is deemed that they are beyond anything that can save them, they will be annihilated right away. So at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, some people will have already been annihilated during that period due to their disobedience. Others will, at the end of the 1,000 years, be judged to have failed to make it, and they will be annihilated as well. There is one large exception to this rule called the first resurrection of people, which has already happened and may to some degree still be happening. According to Jehovah's Witness theology, some have already gone to be with God in heaven forever and never have to wait until the 1,000-year reign of Christ to find out where they are going to spend eternity. However, this group numbers only 144,000 people who have been chosen by God or anointed by him. They are the so-called anointed class or little flock. These are people who have diligently followed the teaching of the faith and who worked hard in many ways in their lives to prove themselves worthy of this special anointed class category. Exactly who these people are will never be revealed until the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yet again, there are only 144 slots available in this special anointed class. One might assume that by now those slots are all filled, but Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that it is up to God to determine, and that some slots could very well still be open. However, beginning in 1914, with Christ invisibly setting up his kingdom on earth, those who had lived their lives with exceptional faith and service to God were already resurrected in what is called the first resurrection. They are the anointed class, and they are already with Christ in heaven, preparing to reign and rule with him for eternity in heaven. So to sum up, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are three basic types of resurrection. One is the resurrection to be part of the anointed class, and these people will be with God forever in heaven. The other two resurrections will be first the resurrection of life, which allows a person to go to a brand new wonderful earth and spend eternity there, and then the resurrection of judgment, which is reserved for those who have been raised to a second chance, but who never did well at that second chance, and during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ were found to be guilty of disobedience and therefore unworthy of being sent to eternity on that beautiful new earth. Instead, they are to be annihilated. So unless you are so good in this life that you are deemed to be worthy of one of the 144,000 places in the anointed class, or you are so bad in this life that you are deemed unworthy to even be raised by Jesus at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, and therefore are deemed to be judged immediately and annihilated, you will have only one choice. You will be raised to live through the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and there to determine your future by either obeying or disobeying what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you to do at that time. If you obey, you will get the eternity on a brand new earth. If you disobey, you will be annihilated. You will never get a chance to go to heaven because you were never deemed righteous enough to go straight to heaven as part of the anointed class. So unless you are part of the chosen anointed class, the best that you can do is eternity on a new earth. It also seems logical that those who are alive at the time of Christ's coming will also be judged based on how they continue to live during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So if you do find yourself raised during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you should be happy because it means God has found you at least worthy enough to be raised and given a sort of second chance to get it right. That second chance was given to you because Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, but that's all his being on the cross did for you. What he did in sacrificing his life only allows you to get a second chance at eternal life. What he did only allows you to be raised up and to then see if you're worthy to have eternal life. It doesn't give you eternal life. Jesus on the cross doesn't give you eternal life at all with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It only gives you the chance to be resurrected at the end times. Then once you are resurrected, Jesus will determine whether you are worthy of receiving that gift of eternal life on a new and wonderful earth, and that determination will be based on how you obey what the Jehovah's Witnesses say you must obey and how you live during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. I should also state here again that when I do research for seminars like this, I try to get specific answers to specific questions. If I have any questions about the faith, the doctrine, or the theology of a certain situation, I try to call someone who is a high official in the church and directly put the question to them so that we can get an official answer. I have done that a number of times in researching these seminars. I have called world offices or regional, national type offices to talk to high up people in these churches to get the answers that I have to be accurate about my own work. Interestingly enough, Adam and Eve, according to official Jehovah's Witness doctrine, are in the category of having sinned so badly that they will never be raised up and be given a second chance at eternal life or heaven. Their sin of willful disobedience of God is seen by the church as unforgivable. So out of curiosity, I called the world offices of the Jehovah's Witness Church in Brooklyn, New York, and talked to a leader there to ask him a simple question. I asked him whether Hitler would be in the same category as Adam and Eve. In other words, I was wondering if the Jehovah's Witnesses saw Hitler as someone whose sins were as bad as or worse than those of Adam and Eve. In other words, I was asking if Hitler had committed sins so bad that he would never be given a second chance and never be raised up by God. I was told that would be up to God to determine. So if Hitler ends up getting a second chance, that would make Adam and Eve's sin against God even worse than Hitler's. The issue for Jehovah's Witnesses remains as to when this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ and these resurrections of people will begin. In their history, various presidents of the organization have given very specific dates for such things to commence and then had to go back on them as they never took place. 1975 was the last time they were getting pretty specific about such dates, and again, they missed the mark. What they now say is that their wisdom on such things has progressed, and they were unaware of certain things at that time, and have moved on with what they've learned, and now are much less willing to be too specific. They claimed that Bible students at the time were unfamiliar with certain Greek words and their actual meanings, so that caused them to come up short on their predictions. At one point, they actually said that those who were alive, that generation, would still be alive to see the start of the thousand-year reign of Christ. When they saw that that was seemingly not going to happen, they said that what they meant by, quote, this generation, end quote, was something else and more symbolic than literal. They backed off that prediction as a result. What they hold to now is that 1914 was the date when Jesus began to rule and take up his throne in heaven. He battled with Satan and kicked him out of heaven. This marked the start of the last days. It will be sometime during these last days, then, that Jesus will come and begin his thousand-year rule over the earth in some kind of invisible form. At least for now, they are avoiding putting any specific date on this time. However, when it comes, Jesus will fight the Battle of Armageddon, and he will win. Then he will commence the various resurrections, people that go directly to heaven who are part of the anointed class, people who are going to be raised to judgment, or people who are going to be raised to life and get eternity on that new earth or that new world somewhere. And at the end of the thousand-year reign, judgment will be made of all people, and their eternal state will be determined based on how well they obeyed and followed God during that thousand-year period of time. All people, that is, except those who were given the privilege of being allowed to go to the anointed class. They would have either gone previous to the thousand-year reign or right at the beginning of it. They would never have to wait the thousand years to find out that they were members of the anointed class. So again, you can see that anybody who is a Jehovah's Witness today can be very unclear about their eternal future. They can never be sure that they are going to heaven while they are alive on this earth. Christianity teaches that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are going to go to heaven. That is an eternal security that you can have in this lifetime. However, Jehovah's Witnesses are told that they have to wait until the end of the thousand-year reign for the proper judgment to be made with regard to their eternity. As I said before, they have this assurance that they say that they experience, which kind of gives them the assurance in this life that they probably might make it, but nothing is determined in this life. The gentleman I spoke to in Brooklyn confirmed that that was absolutely true. It must be very difficult to go through life without the assurance of going to heaven because Jesus has saved you. They have nothing in the way of assurance that they will be saved. The only thing that they can pretty much be sure of is that most people will get a second chance, but then they will have to be obedient for another thousand years to be judged righteous, to be part of the resurrection of life. And if they were blessed enough in this earth to be part of the anointed class without being aware of it, when Jesus comes again, they will go straight to heaven without having to wait through the thousand-year period of time. As I shared with you earlier, baptism by immersion is a requirement of this church, and they also celebrate communion. They celebrate that once a year. Interestingly enough, though, only those who are part of the anointed class can actually take communion. All the rest are figuratively taking communion. Yet one wonders how a person who takes communion has learned that they are in the anointed class when this is something that someone is totally unaware of when they are alive on this earth. Jehovah's Witnesses just say that this is between a person and God. If they feel they have been told by the Holy Spirit that they are one of the anointed class, that is what they feel, and others are never to judge them otherwise. They are given nothing in the way of any special treatment, and they just live their lives like anybody else. But obviously, some people feel that they are part of the anointed class, and they actually are bold enough to take communion during this lifetime, which is solely reserved for those who are part of the anointed class. Jehovah's Witnesses are very programmed people, and they have a specific scripture for just about everything they say. The problem is that they take scripture out of context and make it say things it was never intended to mean. If you try to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will hit you with scripture after scripture, which they say proves their points to be accurate. Those who go out and knock on doors, who are well trained to do their evangelism and who have taken the time to learn their faith, are quite fully trained. Their willingness to witness to others is something we as Christians can learn from, since we are often much less apt to share our faith with other people. Their example of witnessing to everyone is something Jesus certainly would desire that we would do. However, when you question them on something and show them how they may be misusing Scripture, they very politely, normally just repeat what they've said. Perhaps they'll add another scripture to bolster their case, and those things will just be put before you to hold their ground the way they've learned to do in their program of training. The Jehovah's Witness faith is a very legalistic faith and seems to lack joy and happiness in Christ. The fruit of the Holy Spirit are totally missing. Then again, if the Holy Spirit is only a non-personal force of God, one has to wonder what kind of fruit would be born of such a force. As I was talking with one of the leaders of the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, he too was very legalistic in his answers. He was very programmed, and it seemed in some sense that I was talking to a robot. He was nice, but still he was very dogmatic and very programmed. I asked if I could have his name. He told me that they never give out their name when they talk to someone on the phone because they feel that they are all a team and they all would like to remain anonymous without anybody getting any more credit than anybody else. So he was unwilling to even give me his name. If you'll pardon the pun, it seemed almost like they were in some kind of witness protection program. When you read testimonies from people who have left the Jehovah's Witness Church, you often hear about the legalism and the difficulty in trying to strive to live up to the standards of the faith so that you might make it to heaven one day. You hear about the harsh treatment and what they call, quote, disfellowship, end quote, for those who fail to obey and walk the walk that they are expected to walk. As nice as they can seem, Jehovah's Witnesses do clearly feel that their faith is the only accurate faith on the face of the planet, and all other churches are of the devil, they will tell you, and they will ultimately be destroyed. They clearly teach that their doctrine and their plan for salvation is the only one that will work. Even if you were never a Jehovah's Witness in your life, and you were deemed worthy of being raised and given a second chance because perhaps you were a nice person, you still must abide by and obey the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses during that thousand-year reign of Christ to even have a chance of being given eternal life. In my opinion, when it comes to witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to be praying that the Holy Spirit will somehow open their eyes and allow them to see Scripture as God planned rather than according to their own plan. The joy of the Lord is something that is, in my opinion, missing in this religion, and when they see it in other people, they are captured by it. They see something they are missing and something they wish they had in their lives, and it gives you a chance to talk about the joy of the Lord and the love of Jesus Christ. So when we witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, or anyone else for that matter, let's let our love for and our joy in Christ be paramount so that others will be able to taste in us just how good the Lord is. I trust that you have learned something in this seminar about the Jehovah's Witness Church. I trust that when they come to your door, you will welcome them in the name of Jesus Christ rather than slamming the door in their face, which so many people, including Christians, seem to do. I trust that you will share the joy of Christ with them and the assurance of your salvation and how they can have the same in this life with Jesus Christ. So let me thank you again for listening to this seminar and encourage you to listen to the others that are part of this seminar series. And may you be blessed as you continue to seek and serve the Lord Jesus Christ.